I'll go ahead and admit to you this morning that the lesson that I have is sort of a Bible nerd lesson. So hopefully you'll appreciate it and be excited about it as I am. But hopefully we can see some things in Scripture that maybe we haven't thought of before. And I hope that that's as exciting to you as it is to me to uncover and discover those truths in God's Word. If you're still open in 1 Corinthians 15, I just want to point a couple of things out. In this chapter, Paul is really beginning a manifesto on the resurrection. Paul is reasoning with these brethren and saying, look, the resurrection is crucial to your identity. The resurrection is crucial to the way that you view your life here on earth. And that for us to understand anything else about who we are, we have to understand this truth about us. And so Paul begins by giving evidence for the fact that Jesus was risen. And you're probably familiar and have thought about the eyewitness testimony that Paul calls. He says that when Jesus was risen from the dead, that he appeared to the apostles and he appeared to 500 people at one time. But even before that, Paul appeals to the Scriptures. And I want to point that out. So look in verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." So, if I asked you, which Scriptures would you be able to answer that? Paul says that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Okay, which ones? And you could probably come up with a list. The first one that comes to my mind is Isaiah 53. It says, you know, that he was pierced for our transgressions, that it was our iniquities that were laid on him. And so Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. You might also think of Genesis chapter 3 that talks about how the offspring of the woman would have his heel bruised, but in doing so, he would bruise the head of the serpent. Or even Daniel chapter 9, which talks about the 70 weeks, a little bit more obscure, but it talks about how the Son of Man will be cut off to bring an end to sacrifice. And so it wouldn't be too hard for us to come up with a list of Scriptures and say, okay, this is what the Old Testament said. These are the prophecies that Jesus would die for our sins. But then look at verse 4. It says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so Paul says, look, the Scriptures don't just attest to the fact that Jesus would die for our sins, but the Scriptures say that Jesus would be buried and that he would be raised on the third day. So if I asked you the same question, which Scriptures, would you be able to give an answer to that? Which Scriptures are they that attest to this fact? Which Old Testament prophecies can you point to that would say Jesus will be raised on the third day? And it might surprise you to find out that there is not one. There's no reference that we can turn to. Some people turn to Hosea chapter 6, and I think that's a little bit of a stretch. But there's not any specific reference that says on the third day the Christ will rise from the dead. So what does Paul mean? Well, turn to Acts chapter 2, and let me show you what Peter says here. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes from Joel, and he talks about how Jesus was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. But then he quotes from Psalm 16, and look at this, in verse 25. Let's actually back up to 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Okay, I want you to notice the way that Peter reasons here. Peter preaches this sermon, and he quotes from Psalm 16, and he says, David wrote this psalm, and David said, God, you won't let your Holy One see corruption. But Peter says, you all know that David is dead, and his body is seeing corruption right now. Like, this psalm could not just be about David. And so what Peter helps us to see is that when David said this, that he wasn't just talking about himself, but he must have been talking about an ultimate fulfillment. And what Peter says is this is about Jesus. Jesus is raised, and that's ultimately what David was pointing to. And so maybe we would say, okay, Psalm 16, that's our reference. According to the Scriptures, Jesus would be raised on the third day. But notice, it still doesn't say anything about the third day. So how do we get to that? How do we say that the Scriptures attest to the fact that Jesus would be raised on the third day? If I could have some help with the clicker. There we go. So look over in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, I want to show you how Jesus reasons about the resurrection. And in Matthew 12 and verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, I just want to show you here how Jesus reasons about the resurrection and how Jesus reasons from the Scriptures. We saw that Peter quoted from Psalm 16, and Peter said, David wrote this psalm, but it clearly can't just be about David. But Jesus does something different. Jesus points to a story in the Old Testament. And it's a story that you might read and never think anything about Jesus. If you read the story of Jonah, you might never think this is going to be about the Messiah. There's nowhere in that book that it says, and this will be true of the Christ. Yet, Jesus says, this happened to Jonah, and that was pointing to me. And so he says, the sign of Jonah is this, that just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, that's what's going to be true of me. I'm going to be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then I'll be raised. And so the Scriptures attest. In Matthew 12 and verse 40, Jesus quotes the story of Jonah, and he says that this is really actually not just about Jonah, but ultimately about resurrection, about me being raised from the dead. But that's not the only story in the Old Testament. I think that Jesus could have made this point from several stories in the Old Testament. And very briefly, I just want to show you a few of them. We're not going to have a chance to really dig into them very deeply. If you're interested, I hope that you'll study them more. But I hope that we can broaden our minds and open our eyes, and that we'll be able to see that Jesus is all over the Old Testament. And the resurrection on the third day is all over the Old Testament specifically. So turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 is a familiar story that you've probably heard referenced as a foreshadowing of Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection. But let's begin reading in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father!" And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." I want to suggest that in this story, there are so many parallels to Jesus that if you keep looking, that you'll keep seeing more of them. And it just is astounding and it's impressive when you start to see these things. First of all, God tells Abraham to take Isaac, his only son whom he loves. And if you're a good student of the Old Testament, you know that that's not exactly true. Because Isaac was not Abraham's only son. Abraham also had Ishmael. And so when you press the language, you find out this language doesn't apply to Abraham as perfectly as it would actually apply to God himself. And as he tells Abraham, you know, you go to these mountains, go to this land of Moriah. Did you know that the land of Moriah is actually where Jerusalem will be built? And Jerusalem will be built on a mountain, on a hill in the land of Moriah. Golgotha would have been right outside of the city. It's very possible that Isaac was actually ready to be offered as a sacrifice in the exact spot where Jesus' cross would have stood. And as Isaac goes up the mountain, he has the wood laid on him, just as Jesus carried his own cross to be crucified. But the story takes a drastic divergence, because as Abraham has the knife ready and he's ready to offer Isaac, and we're reading the story and we're biting our nails and we're thinking, surely not, this is not going to happen. Suddenly, the angel swoops in and says, "Whoa, Abraham, stop, don't do it." And we breathe a sigh of relief. And that's the contrast, because when the Son of God was offered, there was no voice from heaven, there was no cry that stopped it. The unthinkable took place. And the only Son of God was crucified. But how does this relate to our story of, or how does this relate to the topic of on the third day? Well, did you notice that in verse 4, it says, "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar." This means that Abraham and Isaac took a three-day journey. That it was 3 days after Abraham was told by God, "You offer your son Isaac on the altar." And what Hebrews 11 and verse 19 tells us is that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so what this story shows us is resurrection in a figurative sense. That from the moment that God told Abraham, "You offer Isaac, your son, on the altar," Abraham thought, "My son Isaac is dead." And yet, 3 days later, his son was alive. God had raised him in a figurative sense on the third day. And so I would say that in this story, that we see the resurrection pictured, and this whole thing pictured as sacrifice, that Jesus is the fulfillment both of Isaac and the ram, that he is the son that is loved and is sacrificed, but he's also the substitution that is made. And so in this story, we see sacrifice. Well, very quickly, I want to show you more examples. So flip forward to Genesis chapter 42. In Genesis 42, we see the story of Joseph and his brothers. And you know how Joseph was sold into slavery. He rose to power in Egypt, unbeknownst to his brothers. But then a famine happened in the land of Israel. And so Jacob sends his 12 sons to Egypt to go and to buy food. And what happens is that Joseph's brothers actually begin to talk to him, and they have no idea that it's Joseph. But look at what happens in Genesis 42 in verse 16. Joseph says, "Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Okay, I want you to think hard about this story. And I want to suggest that Joseph is the Christ figure. He's the one that is showing us Jesus beforehand. Really, the whole story of Joseph is a resurrection story. Just like Isaac was figuratively raised from the dead after 3 days, Joseph will be figuratively raised from the dead. When he was sold into slavery and when he went off to Egypt, his whole family thought, that's it, he's done, he's gone forever, and yet he stands and he lives before them. He's resurrected. But think about this section specifically that we just read. In this section, we just read that Joseph confronts his brothers, he puts them in prison, and Joseph goes away. He's not seen for 3 days. But then 3 days later, he comes back. And he stands before them, and it's at that moment that they are convicted of the blood that they've shed. It reminds me a lot of Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches that sermon, and he ends with the resurrection. He says, "This Jesus, who you crucified, is both Lord and Christ." That's when the people say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They realize that their sins are what are condemning them. And here in this story, Joseph's brothers realize it's our sins. They say in verse 21, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." So I think that this story shows us an element of conviction in the resurrection. Joseph leaves for 3 days, but then when he comes back, they are convicted of their sins and realize the terrible things that they've done. Well, let's keep going in Scripture. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, the children of Israel have come up out of Egypt, and they're at Mount Sinai. And it's here that God is giving the law to them. And what happens at Mount Sinai is terrifying. And I just want to impress you with this. In verse 7, It says that Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. So Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. This would have been something that you would have never forgotten. That as you come up out of Egypt, that God says, "I'm going to come down and I'm going to meet you." And notably, he says it'll be on the third day. And that third day would have been a day of power. And we see the people's reaction in chapter 20, in verses 18 through 20, that they come to Moses and they say, "Moses, what just happened scared us so much that we just don't want that to ever happen again. So we've got a better idea. Like, you just go up and talk to God, and you come down and tell us what he said, and that way we can just avoid this, because that was too scary." But think about the power that God displayed on the third day. And over he emphasized, "On the third day, you'll see my power. On the third day, that's when I'll make this impression on you." And of course, when Jesus died on the cross, the earth shook, the rocks were split, and after he was raised, many bodies of the saints came out of their tombs. And it was on the third day that God's power was displayed, that the grave could not hold him, and his power over death was made manifest. Look at another story. Turn to Numbers chapter 10. This is a very obscure story, but we'll just look at a couple of verses. At the end of Numbers chapter 9, we read about how the cloud would guide the Israelites through the wilderness. And it makes it very explicit that as long as the cloud stayed over the camp, that the people wouldn't move. That as long as the camp, as long as the cloud continued over the tabernacle, whether it was a day or 2 days or a week or a month, nobody would move. They would stay still. But then the cloud would move and the people would move with it. And they would go wherever God told them to go. And that's the way God led them through the wilderness. But look at specifically what would happen in chapter 10, in verse 33. "So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel.'" Okay, so now that we've seen 5 different stories so far, are you starting to see the things to look out for? 3 days' journey, the camp, the ark would go out 3 days' journey with the presence of the Lord. And Moses would say this thing that was very strange. He would say, "Arise, O Lord, and go defeat your enemies. Let them flee before you." And then at the end of 3 days, he would say, "Okay, now come back to your people." How about in Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about how God raised up Jesus and seated him at the heavenly places? 3 days, Jesus was in the tomb. 3 days, Jesus defeated his enemies. He conquered death, but now he has been seated. He's resting, having accomplished everything that his purpose was to accomplish. I want you to think about that language in Ephesians 1, that he was raised up and seated in the heavenly places. Growing up, I knew a very distinctive sound in my house. It was the sound of my dad's recliner being folded up. And the reason why I knew that sound is because oftentimes it would be preceded with warnings that, you know, my brothers and I would be fighting or, you know, roughhousing or whatever, and it would be getting kind of out of control. And from the other room, my dad would say, "You better stop. You need to stop." And if we didn't listen, if we pushed him far enough, all of a sudden I'd hear, you know, the recliner was closing. And my dad would get up. And if my dad got up out of his chair, that was the time to be afraid. That was the time to be scared. He was coming to defeat his enemies. And after he took care of that, he would go back to his chair and he would sit down. And I think that's kind of the picture that we're seeing here of Jesus. That he had to defeat his enemies. He had to take care of this problem. And so Jesus gets up. He arises to go and to take care of all of this. But then he sits down victorious, having beaten every enemy into submission. One last story. Look in Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua chapter 2, we see the spies go into the land right before the children of Israel conquer Jericho. And the story is really in verses 8 through 24, but we won't read all of that. But you know that these two men go in, and they find safety in the house of Rahab. And Rahab hides the spies. Let's pick up reading in verse 15. It says that she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the streets, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, that then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." Then she went and sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord into the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Okay, again, we're seeing these 3 days come up in this story. And I want you to notice that in this story, the third day was a day of judgment, but the third day was also a day of salvation. That it was by the faith that Rahab had that she and her household were saved. They had to tie a scarlet thread, and that scarlet thread would protect them. Makes you think of the scarlet blood of Jesus that flowed on the cross for us. And it's only through faith in him that we can be protected. That when Jesus raised from the dead, he raised to defeat his enemies, but he's also raised to provide salvation and safety and deliverance for those who are his people. And the fact is that every enemy will be conquered. Jesus will defeat every one of them. And you and I were once enemies of his, but we, if we are Christians, have chosen to willingly be defeated. That like Rahab, in faith, that we've submitted to him voluntarily. But for those who remain his enemies, there's only destruction in their rebellion, much like the city of Jericho. And so, like these spies were hidden for 3 days, and then after the 3 days, judgment and salvation was brought. So it is with Jesus, hidden in the tomb for 3 days, raising to bring judgment and salvation. So what's the point of all of this? Well, I told you that it's a Bible nerd lesson, so you know maybe it's helpful and encouraging and exciting because you just like knowing more about the Bible. Hopefully that's true. But hopefully it makes a deeper impression on us than that. Because what this shows us, I think, among many things, is that the Bible is an astounding book. That when you begin to peel away the layers and you begin to dig deeply into it, you begin to see things that you've never seen before, and your faith is strengthened and you're built up, and you come away saying, this is one united, cohesive, perfect story written by different people in different places in different times. There's different authors and characters and chapters and stories, but it's all one story. And the Bible is the story of God's salvation that he accomplished through his Son since the foundation of the world. And as such, Jesus is the climax of every plot line. He's the conclusion of all the tension. He is the hero of every story. Paul Earnhardt once wrote, "He is to be the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, the consummation of the ages, the end point of all history." So, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, do the Scriptures attest to that fact? Of course they do. Absolutely they do. There might not be a specific reference that's easy to point to and say, okay, there it is. But when we see the themes that are brought out, when we see the bigger picture, we see that all of it points to him. And so what that means for us is that God's Word is something that we have to just be in love with. We're not going to get everything out of it from just a few minutes reading here and there, but we need to be digging into it deeply and meditating on it. And that's when we begin to see these great themes that are brought out. And what we'll see is that everything written in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms has been fulfilled in him, just as he said it was. That he is the fulfillment of every prophet, every priest, every king, every sacrifice, every story finds its fulfillment in him. And so, let's dig into it, and let's be impressed with God's Word and what it can mean for us. Thanks for your attention to that. Let's go ahead and say a prayer, and then we'll go to Bible class. Our God in heaven, we come to you just in awe of your eternal purposes. We see so little, and we are so small, and our lives are so short, and yet you see it all. We see the truth that your Son was crucified before the foundation of the world, and that as we continue to see your Word more and more clearly and to dig more deeply into these stories, we see that there are levels of meaning and there's a depth and a truth to your Word that constantly amazes us. And no matter where we are, whether we've studied your Word and read it deeply for years or whether we're just beginning, we confess to you that we have so much to learn. And so, Father, open our hearts. We pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that you would show us the truths that are here, that you would build us up in faith, and that you would help us to have a deeper appreciation for your sovereignty, for your grace, for your mercy, for your love for us, and for your great purpose that you have for your people. Father, we pray that we would be motivated by a love for your Word, that we would seek it diligently, that we would meditate on it day and night, and that through your Holy Spirit, that you would dwell in us and through us, and that you would fill us for your purposes in this world. We pray that we would be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and that you would continually make us into Jesus. We pray that our lives would reflect his, that our character would be like his, and that one day, God, that we'll be resurrected to be like him and to be with him and to see you as you are. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.